Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. If you're not here with us, we can't see you. In any event, this morning I thought we would spend a few minutes talking about promises in the Old Testament realized in Jesus. Promises in the Old Testament realized in Jesus. And I think it's necessary to review some of this information from time to time, simply because it reminds us of who God is. And it reminds us of the connection that Jesus has with the promises that God made, in some cases, 1,000 years ago. In some cases, 3,000 years ago. And further back than that, even. That God promised certain things concerning one who was coming. That he promised certain things concerning the one he called the Anointed One. And I think it's necessary to see in Jesus the fulfillment of these promises, whether they were made to David or whether they were made to God's people. I believe this understanding, this connection helps us to be reminded about the nature of God, who God is. But secondly, I think this knowledge tells us about who we are, tells us something about who we are, what our purpose is in this life as God's people. Is this just a fairy tale? Or did these things really happen in the history of humanity? I think the great failure of Israel in the days of Jesus was they forgot who they are. They forgot who they were. When you take a look at, and we'll do a study through the minor prophets later this year or starting the beginning of next year. When you get through the study of the minor prophets through the end of Malachi and think in terms of the next 400 years between the Testaments, I believe Israel looked nothing at all as God intended them to look as his people. I think when you get through the study of the minor prophets for the next four centuries, when God withdrew communication with his people, I think they became something entirely different than God had intended. When you consider Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. And the question that I've had for the last 4 or 5 years is, what made it the right time? I mean, why didn't the Christ come, I don't know, 1,000 years later? Why didn't the Christ come 100 years sooner? And typical Church of Christ boilerplate teaching tells us this, that the right time was because Rome had built roads, that Rome had an infrastructure, that Rome built roads and bridges, as if God sitting in heaven looked down at the Roman Empire and said, boy, oh boy, oh boy, those guys could really build roads, and now this is a good time to bring the Messiah into the world. I doubt that had anything to do with it much. I think that the message of the gospel traveled more effectively because of the road system. But that wasn't the reason. Another reason that we have sometimes, handed down over the decades, is for the first 20 years of the church's infancy, Rome adopted a hands-off policy. From 33 AD through about the mid-50s, Rome was kind of like, oh, well, you know, we don't know too much about this offshoot of Judaism. It was considered to be a Jewish problem for the most part. Now, there are exceptions to that. There were isolated cases where brethren were killed. But as a rule, the overall persecution of the Lord's church as a separate entity did not get up and running until probably somewhere around the late 50s. So they enjoyed some relative peace and harmony through the fault of the Roman Empire and just not paying attention. But what about this? What if God looked down from heaven on Israel, his people, and he realized that they could no longer become any more morally depraved than they were. What if God looked down from heaven at his people and he said, they cannot become any more spiritually bankrupt than they are right now? Jesus called that the Jews filling up the measure of the wrath of God, and God pouring his wrath out on his disobedient, apostate people. And we're seeing that, aren't we, in the Revelation. But not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but the destruction of the nation of Israel as God's people. They had their own worship. They had their own system of worship. They had their own law. They had their own religious and cultural practices. And in this apostasy, in this falling away, they would commit murder on God the Son. They would murder the God-man, God in human bodily form, in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. Consider a couple of things that exemplify what we're talking about here. Corban. C-O-R-B-A-N. Corban. In Mark chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus is trying to teach his brethren, his people, about honoring father and mother. He cites the law of Moses, the law they were supposed to be under. And he says, but rather than follow that law, he says, you pronounce Corban on your assets, on your resources as a person, and that exempts you from supporting good old mom and good old dad in their old age. Corban meant that you had committed your assets, your resources to God. Here's the thing. Far as I know, they didn't have to prove that to anybody. All they had to do was say, I can't help you. You're going to have to live in a little mud hut underneath one of those bridges that the Roman Empire built, because there's no help here. We've determined Corban in this case. We're not obligated. We are exempted from honoring the law of Moses. That's just an example of how perverse and corrupt Israel had become. When you consider Matthew 19, most of us know Matthew 19 as Jesus addressing the subject of divorce. What I want us to see this morning is the disciples' reaction to that news. Jesus sets them straight. That Jesus tells them what God's intention was, and it still is, concerning marriage and concerning the terms of divorce. And they say in Matthew 19, the disciples say, well, if that's the way it is, we're better off not marrying. They were astounded. They were blown away, as if they had never seen that teaching before. And my guess is they may not have ever seen that teaching before. Just a reminder of how far away from the God of heaven they had become. Here's the question. This may be an application of what we're talking about. Can that same kind of thing happen to us? Oh, sure. Oh, sure. Several years ago, decades ago now, I guess, we had a really smart gospel preacher, a really smart one. And he said, the Lord's church is about one generation from going into complete apostasy. One generation, about 30 some odd years. That's all it takes. So we have lessons to remind us of what we're not supposed to do as God's people, don't we? Consider this. There are about 300 messianic prophecies, about 300. I've not gone through and counted them all. Somebody else did that, and I took their word for it, okay? But figure 300 messianic prophecies, and roughly broken down into two groups. The suffering servant prophecies and the great king prophecies. And boy, oh boy, if you were a Jew in the days of Jesus, you wanted to be in the great king. You wanted to be following the great king prophecies. Don't know about the suffering servant. That's something else altogether. Don't want to be like him. Don't want to follow that guy. But give us the king who will do wonders for our nation. In Isaiah, chapter 53, an example of the suffering servant. And it uses terminology like this, that the suffering servant will be despised by men, despised. That he will be crushed by God, crushed by God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says that one who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And Paul, in the Galatian letter, chapter 3, verse 13, applies this hanging on a tree to Jesus, the suffering servant. The great king is spoken of, however, in places like Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 1, where this is applied, this passage is applied to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verses 8 and 9. He's quoting from the prophecy that is made in Psalm 45. And this is God the Father having a conversation with and about God the Son. This is two-thirds of the triune God talking to one another about the Messiah, which is God the Son. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I'll tell you, what led Israel to crucify the Christ, I believe, was their failure to reconcile both sets of prophecies in the same person. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, born of woman, a blue-collar guy, worked with his hands. No family money, no military record, no political standing, and no divinity degree. Can you imagine that? At least not one that was issued by man. As a general rule, I believe the Old Testament prophets looked forward and spoke of the one who was coming. But the interesting thing about that, what fascinates me, is that they didn't know exactly what they were talking about. They knew what God wanted them to say, and they said what they needed to say, and they did what they needed to do. But look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter makes it very clear in 1 Peter chapter 1 that these prophets, they wanted to know. They wanted to know two things. Who is it that's going to be coming? In what form is he going to take? And when is that going to take place? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They wanted to know, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did they get an answer? They got an answer, but it wasn't what they wanted to hear. They didn't get the answer they wanted. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He said the prophets were told by God that this wasn't their generation to have these things happen. They weren't serving themselves. They were serving a future generation of God's people, the nations of the world who would enter into the kingdom of the eternal Jesus Christ. That's what they were told. Things into which angels long to look. Not even the angels knew these things. Isn't that interesting? That God would keep this from the angels? Jack Hafer, years ago when he was here, talked about this phrase. And the meaning of the phrase is this. Picture yourself on the edge of a cliff. And you're looking to see where the bottom of the chasm is. You're looking to see where the bottom of the ravine is, and you can't see it. It's bottomless. There's no bottom that you can see. And so you stretch, and you stretch, and you stretch, trying to, and it's not visible. That's things into which angels long to look. They wanted to know, and they were not advised, they were not informed as to who and when it would be. Fulfilling the promises made in the Old Testament. Essentially, this morning, we'll look at three things that were promised in the Old Testament having to do with the coming Messiah. Who, when, and why? And this is not an exhaustive study. I mean, we could spend days talking about this, I suppose. But to answer the first question, or to illustrate the first question, who, you don't have to go any further back, and you can't really go much further back than Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is a conversation that the Creator has with the serpent. And you all are familiar with that, of course. And God uses the term enmity, meaning hostility. There's an environment of a hostile nature existing between a descendant of Eve and the seed of Satan. Hostility between Eve's descendant and the seed of Satan. He, her descendant, will crush the head of the serpent, dealing him a death blow, and Eve's seed will bruise his heel in that effort, indicating pain and suffering. So Eve's descendant, which would later come to be realized as Jesus, would crush the head of Satan and dealing him a death blow, meaning that he will be defeated. His power to invade human beings will be cut back. He'll lose some of his power. That's the who. One example of the who. But when will this take place? In Daniel chapter 2, at verses 44 and 45, the prophecy that Daniel offers there to Nebuchadnezzar is that during the Roman Empire, during the reign of the Roman Empire on earth, is when this greatest kingdom will be established. That's when this kingdom will get its start. And once it gets its start, it will never, ever be destroyed. It will last forever. That's the when this kingdom and this king would be established. But for what purpose? Why would God put himself through all of that? I mean, who is man that God would think any more highly of him than he should think of? Who is man that God would consider man worth saving? In Psalm 22, and so for what purpose would this king be coming? In Psalm 22, verses 25 to 31, there are words that are used like satisfaction of spiritual affliction. There are words used such as praise and worship. Salvation is spoken of with the advent of this king. That's why he would be coming, to save man from his sins, to establish his people, a possession for God's own possession. In the New Testament record, what I see is the writers of the New Testament looking back and essentially stating someone has come. The Eternal One has come. The Anointed One of God has already been here. Now, there's about maybe 10% of the New Testament that looks forward to the second coming of the Eternal One. But for the most part, it's talking about this one who has come. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, we see Jesus applying Psalm 22 verse 1 to himself. Psalm 22 verse 1 says something along this line. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he says that when he's hanging on the cross. 1,000 years after the prophecy was given. The fulfillment in Jesus hanging on the cross. I think the when that this would take place is found in Acts chapter 2. The entire text, and this is Peter, as you know, preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, with the establishment of the church. The entire text is verses 16 through 36, but we'll just look at two verses. Actually, starting at verse 30. And so, because he, David, King David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead. David looked ahead as a prophet and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And I'll say to you that that is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That in the act of resurrection, Jesus crushed the skull of the serpent, limited his power through the resurrection. But we have the why. We have the why. For what purpose? Why do this? Why put the Christ through all of this? In Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, having now been declared not guilty by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Remember that wrath, the cup of wrath that was filled up for apostate Israel? That wrath we avoid. That wrath has been answered, and the challenge, the problem has been taken care of through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and we were, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is eternal life in the Christ, isn't there? And that's what we're saved by, he says here. Not only this, but we also exult, excuse me, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul says we exult. Let me ask you this. As you're going through your life as a child of God, your daily life, do you have joy in this? Is there joy in your heart, in your mind, when you consider that heaven is a prepared place and Jesus has prepared that place for a prepared people? That would be us, you and I. And Jesus has done all the heavy lifting. All we have to do is remain faithful until death, until we pass on. Do you think in those terms? Or do we sometimes get caught up in earning a living, in providing for our families, in managing what we've been given, in trying to be effective with the congregation, and we sometimes forget the joy that we have in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, what makes us so sure that Jesus is the Messiah? What makes us so sure that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Why do we think that Jesus is the King that we should follow? Go with me to Psalm 102. I'd like to read verses 25 to 27. Psalm 102, beginning at verse 25. This is David talking about God. Talking about God. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, if we look at Hebrews chapter 1 again, and part of our scripture reading this morning had to do with this. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 10. Again, this is the dialogue between God the Son, between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. This is the Son, laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is the God-man, Jesus, being validated by the Holy Spirit as God. This is the Holy Spirit offering commentary on a prophecy given nearly 1,000 years before. God's word offering commentary, explanation about God's purposes and his promises. God the Son is the Creator. God the Son is the Eternal One, the unchanging God, and that's why we should follow him, isn't it? But someone might say, so what? I mean, so what? What does that have to do with me? Why would I, 2,000 years this side of the cross, why would I buy into this? I'll tell you why. If I'm going to worship anything in this life, if I'm going to worship anything, shouldn't it be the God of heaven? Excuse me. If I'm going to follow any teaching, if I'm going to follow any philosophy, if I'm going to believe anything spiritually speaking, shouldn't it be the truth? Young people, if you're under 35, listen to what I'm going to say next. You're going to follow something in this life. You're going to follow someone of a spiritual nature. You may not realize it. It may sneak up behind you and knock you in the back of the head when you're about 45. Realize you've been following the wrong thing. But you're going to follow something in this life. Why not follow the truth? Why not follow God? Why not adhere your life to that which is true and consistent and eternal? Why would I stake my soul on anything less than the truth? Let me tell you something. The Google God, the God of Google, will not get me to heaven. I'm sorry, it's just not going to work that way. Not going to happen. Worshipping at the altar of the almighty dollar, worshipping at the altar of materialism, will not forgive me of my sins. We have an overwhelming victory, an overwhelming victory. And again, it's described in Psalm 110. I guess that was our scripture reading for this morning, Psalm 110. And I want to look at verse 7, the last verse in that psalm, Psalm 110. This is the great commander king who's been out on the field of battle. And the king and his military entourage come up to a stream. Now, this is a spiritual lesson, but they come up to this stream. And look what they do. The king stops and gets a drink out of the stream, the brook by the wayside. Notice that he doesn't raise his head until after he's finished drinking. You know why that is? You know why he keeps his head down and he keeps drinking from the bank of the stream? Because there is no enemy to be concerned with. They've been vanquished. It's been destroyed. This commander king has won the battle. He's won the war. men lay their weapons down and they drink from the stream without concern, without worry about the enemy. That's the king that we serve. That's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that we pattern our lives after. And so, with that being our lesson for this morning, the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Mary Magdalene asked that question outside the tomb after Jesus was raised. Thought Jesus was the gardener. Said, sir, what have you done with Jesus? And we could ask the same question this morning. I guess we just did. And people for the last 2,000 years have been asking that question. What will you do with Jesus? So if you're inclined to find out about this man, the carpenter from Nazareth, we can help you with that. We will help you with that. If you've done that, if you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and you need the prayers of the saints that meet here on your behalf, we are happy to work with you, do what has to be done, as we stand and sing what Rick has selected.